But we begin this evening with the papal conclave. The death of a pontiff triggers a huge transition for the Catholic Church. A successor must be chosen to follow Pope Francis, who passed away just 6 days ago. All eyes will be on Rome, where a week or two from now, cardinals will gather at the Vatican to begin the process of selecting the next pope. The process by which a new pope is chosen has evolved through the ages and is shrouded in centuries-old tradition and secrecy. I'm joined now by Dr. Jessica Vornberg, a historian of the religious and political history of Europe. You're very welcome to the History Show, Jessica.
Very glad to be here.
Now, before the conclave was introduced, the idea of the conclave, in the first, 1,200 years or so of the Church, what do we know about how popes were chosen?
So it's very murky and very patchy, but there are two trends amongst multiple modes of election. Some people cite up to 18, but the two trends for the way that the Holy Spirit spoke to the electors of the Church were, number one, acclamation. So that was just enough people crying out the name of the right person, or the same person at least, at the same time. They could be ordinary Romans. It could happen in the procession of a pope's funeral, or they could be cardinals or the nobility. You know, it could be any number of these groups. And then the second mode was a more straightforward election, but again, involving lots of people beyond the cardinals. So it could involve the nobility, the Holy Roman Emperor, it could be supported by acclamation. So it was very changeable from election to election. But those are the two trends in that sort of motley group of election methods before the conclave.
And it could take a while because the papal election of 1268, which actually turned into the papal election of 1271, so do the maths yourself, that took place in Viterbo, in Italy, almost 3 years. Why did it take so long to select a pope, and how was an end finally put to that process?
So the reason why it took so long was because so many people were interested in who was going to become the pope. Outside political powers in this period, you know, of the 13th century, increasingly the kings of France had managed to not only get people on the papal throne who are favourable to them, but also, you know, have cardinals who are favourable to them. So you get different political factions within the conclave. That means that coming to a compromise is incredibly difficult, and the discussions get drawn out over, you know, days, weeks, months, and in this case, years. This conclave was brought to an end when several rules were put in place in order to try to speed up the election process and also inhibit outside interference. So the conclave was shut. Conclave, that term comes from the idea of being locked up with a key. They limited the amount of food that the cardinals could get in a day, the quality of the food. They were down to bread, water and wine. And what's most interesting about this election at Viterbo, I think, is that there are different theories about who enforces these rules. So some say it was actually the French king who suggested it happen because he wanted to hurry an outcome that would be favourable to him. Some people say it was the people of Viterbo and the magistrates who were sick of this conclave going on and on and on in their town. And some people say that it was actually a cardinal from the conclave electors who said, please do anything you can, take off the roof, let the Holy Ghost in, let's speed this along. So lots of people who wanted things sped up, but who probably were somewhat involved in slowing things down as well.
And I think, was it the Pope who was elected from that conclave? Was that Gregory the X?
Exactly.
Who then brings in more rules and, I suppose, to some extent anyway, creates the conclave that we know today.
Exactly. So after his election as a compromise candidate in that conclave, a few years later, he sort of solidifies those rules so that then they become, with a little bit of back and forth over the late 13th century, the rules that to a large extent still govern the conclave, not in terms of restricting meals or, you know, giving the cardinals only bread and water, but in terms of making it very closed to speed things along and also to keep out that political interference.
So does he introduce, for example, the two-thirds majority rule and that only cardinals can select the pope?
Those rules actually came in earlier. So those are the two earlier stages for very similar reasons. So in the 11th century, the rule about cardinals being the electors came in, again, not without some changes throughout history and some backsliding, if you see it as a good thing. But that was to stop Holy Roman Emperors and other political figures from involving themselves too much in the election process. And then in 1179, you get the two-thirds majority rule brought in by Alexander III. And again, that is to ensure that you don't get too many rival candidates. If you've got to get two-thirds, then a lot of your supporters have got to abandon you before somebody else can say, actually, I've got enough support to say I'm the Pope. The Holy Spirit was electing me. And the problem that occurred so many times over the centuries, and actually after this rule came in as well, was that you'd have rival popes, sometimes up to three, you know, dotted over Italy or, you know, at some points outside of Italy, with different groups of cardinals backed by political figures saying, no, this one's the real Pope, which not only causes administrative problems in the church, but also really undermines the prestige of the papacy, which is supposed to be descended in a single line from St. Peter.
And does that include the Avignon papacy, for example?
Yeah, so Avignon continued to be a site even beyond the end of the Avignon papacy at the end of the 14th century. It continued to be a site where rival popes, anti-popes as they're called, would set up. Viterbo was another place. They popped up in Pisa as well. The popes would go there as legitimate places where they had palaces, because for quite a lot of the historical period we're talking about, popes had to leave Rome because of plague, because of wars. So they had palaces in these places. But when papal elections were contested, quite often it was a rival pope who would go and set up his rival papal court at one of these other centres like Avignon, Viterbo, Perugia.
And when it comes to the papabile, or the popable, the people who are candidates, the likely candidates for pope, has it historically always been the case that if you are a contender, this is the cliche is, go in a pope, leave a cardinal, that if you want it too much, you're not going to get it?
It's not always been the case, but there are lots of examples I can think of where actually somebody who seemed to not want it or not be the strongest candidate has emerged. So one famous example, or one that sticks in my mind anyway, from the late 16th century is Sixtus V, who went into the conclave with, some say, white makeup on his face and crutches. And everyone thought, well, he'll be a nice seat warmer pope until we find somebody that, you know, maybe we can all agree on, or maybe this faction can agree on. And the probably apocryphal but very revealing story is that once he was elected, he chucked away the crutches and thus began five very vigorous years of action. One could say the same about John XXIII, you know, that I think people really didn't think that he was going to reset the agenda of the church. But history unfolds in its own directions, which makes it very exciting. So quite often it is a compromise candidate who is unexpected. But even in recent years, you know, Benedict XVI, for example, was a pope that nobody was necessarily too shocked was elected at that time. So it can vary, but definitely the way that papal elections work and the fact that there is often split opinion means that people can emerge who maybe aren't so well known and certainly weren't contenders when they shut the Sistine Chapel doors.
And the tradition of the black smoke and the white smoke, when and how does that emerge? Because they didn't always burn the ballots, apparently.
It emerges in the 19th century. So it's a kind of classic example of one of those aspects of the papal election, which is so shrouded in secrecy for many, for everybody really sitting outside about what's going on. It becomes very characteristic of the things that we do know, but it actually comes in relatively late in the 19th century as a way of communicating with the outside world without directly communicating with the outside world.
You would imagine nowadays that cardinals would have some awareness or more awareness of each other in an era of mass communication. But I would imagine in previous centuries, and certainly going back to the Middle Ages, they would not necessarily know each other. Would they know what they were voting for, who they were voting for?
It's a really interesting question, because with this upcoming conclave, some people have been saying the opposite, that now we have so many cardinals, you know, 135 cardinal electors, that they don't know each other, and that the church is so global now that they have far less contact than they would have in the past. I think it's always been the case, as it is now, that those who are part of the Roman Curia, so the closest to the Pope in terms of the governance of the church and previously the papal states, would have known each other. But it certainly is the case that sometimes cardinals didn't know each other. And you have stories of cardinals, you know, sort of trying to rally against a potential candidate during a conclave, saying, I've actually gathered all of this evidence, you know, that this candidate's a heretic. But once you're sealed in the conclave, how do you confirm that or deny that? It becomes very difficult to deal with these kind of rumours and intrigues or accusations, true or false. So I suppose that's a problem that also might persist to this day. And actually, the idea of not knowing one another might be worse now when everything is much more dispersed from Rome and the college has gone from, you know, early conclaves, some of them, even in the medieval period, were around 20 cardinal electors. And now we have more than 100, more than that.
Well, the old saying goes, the church thinks in centuries. So whoever they choose will be an indication of where the Roman Catholic Church might be heading in, well, over the next century at least. My guest is Dr. Jessica Vornberg. Many thanks for joining us this evening, Jessica. And Jessica is the author of the 2023 book, City of Echoes, A New History of Rome, Its Popes and Its People.